So when I came to North Carolina, it's been about 2.5 years ago, my life was in transition. It was, for me, it was a difficult time. I didn't have a place to work. I didn't have any patients to work on. And after living in the country in Missouri for about 30 years, I found myself in a subdivision in Oak Ridge. All my friends were 700-800 miles away, and I was a bit at a loss for what to do. I was really lost at that time. And at that time, I became familiar with Hanging Rock State Park. I gave this sermon in Greensboro. Most people had been there. But I wonder, how many of you have ever been to Hanging Rock State Park? It's a nice place. If you ever get the chance to go up that way and you feel like hiking a little bit, you should go there. But I could get there in a little over half an hour from where I lived, and I would go there and I would just walk and hike. There are beautiful views to be had there, and at least my experience was never very crowded. I could go there and be alone and just think and pray and walk from one side of that park to the other. I went there, I think, 10 or 12 times that first year that we were here. I don't think my wife was thrilled when I would disappear for a few hours at a time. But that's kind of been my go-to thing when life isn't going all that well. I could go into the woods and be alone with my thoughts. Back in Missouri, I had 40 acres. Most of it was woods, and I actually built about a mile and a quarter trail through the woods. And I could go out there and walk that. I used to run it, but I think my running days are probably over. But I would go out there and be alone and figure things out. Or I would go out and just cut wood. I like doing that as well. So you can decide if that's good or bad for me to disappear like that. I'm considering it, still thinking about it. I'm not sure if it's a perfect thing to do. But, you know, then I got busy here in North Carolina finally, and I haven't been back to Hanging Rock Park for a while. It's been over a year since I've been there. About 6 or 7 years ago, I took a trip to Israel with a group of elders from UCG. My wife was not able to go. My wife is not here today. She's still recovering from pneumonia. She's been kind of under the weather now for quite a while, and she's on the mend, but she's still coughing, so she didn't want to come here and have you listen to her cough. But once again, when we went to Israel, she's not able to go. She can't really get around like would be required to do all that walking there. So I roomed with an elder from Nigeria. It's a guy named Dari Akinbo. And it was a great trip. But one day toward the middle of that trip, we went down south and we visited a place called Masada. You've probably heard of Masada. It's a fort way up on a mountain down by the Dead Sea. And when we got there, at the base of the fort, almost everybody in our group, and there were about, I think, about 60 of us, almost everyone got into a cable car to take the trip up to the top, to the fort up there, Masada. But three of us decided we were going to walk up the mountain. There's a path there called the Snake Trail, the Snake Path, and it's actually just there's a little bit of a path, but mostly it's just stairs that lead you up the mountain to the fort, Masada. And so the three of us started out, and as we started out, we watched the others zoom overhead in this big cable car. But the three of us, you know, we ended up needing to go at our own speeds, different speeds, so just naturally we separated, and it wasn't long before I found myself alone on this absolutely desolate mountainside, looking out over, I guess you could say, a magnificent waste, howling wilderness, and the Dead Sea. So the Dead Sea's down there, and everything is just brown, and it's almost shimmering. I've never seen anything like it. I don't think there's any sign of life anywhere, and it was hard to focus and take it all in, but it was fantastic just being there and considering what had gone on around there through history. It was hard to get perspective. It's hard for me to describe it to you. You could probably get online and see some pictures. But if you ever get the chance, you should go there too. So go to Winter Family Weekend. Go to Super Social, and if you get the chance, go to Masada. But I loved being there, and I loved being alone on that trail. I think it took me about 40 minutes to walk up the mountain. There was another man who spent time there in that area that I was looking out over. He spent a lot of time there. He didn't climb in a cable car and zoom down off the mountain. I did climb in the cable car and come down off the mountain with my companions. He didn't enjoy a buffet dinner in Jerusalem that night, which we did. We went off the mountain, then swam in the Dead Sea, and then a bus up to Jerusalem, and we were in a nice hotel that night. He didn't enjoy that big meal. He ate what food he could find. The Bible says he ate locusts and honey. So when I say that, you know his name. I kind of think he was probably skinny, eating locusts and honey, but I don't know. Maybe he was a big man. It's a Bible doesn't say. His name, of course, was John the Baptist. But he spent a lot of time walking around that desolate area, and God was preparing him and making a work through him in a very big way. So we'll get back to John the Baptist, but I want to go to Matthew 22. So turn over to Matthew 22. And we'll read this parable, Matthew 22, starting in verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." So God, as we understand it, is indeed arranging for a bride for his son, Jesus Christ. He's going to expand his family. Verse 3, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And again, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise or to his store. So old Israel, including the Jews, was invited to this marriage. But they had other ideas and they had their own plans. And the remnant, verse 6, took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Talking about some of the prophets, or all the prophets, really. But when the king heard of that, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. So Jesus was speaking somewhere around 30 A.D., and he knew what would happen to Jerusalem 40 years later. Jerusalem would be destroyed and burned. So a little bit of a prophecy there. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. So, brethren, that's us. Israel didn't do it. I mean, I think God knew how it was going to be. Israel was certainly invited, but most of them refused. And so now these verses are talking about us, we who have been called. We are called here in this verse, good and bad. We are a cross-section of people, some with more character than others. That's just the way we were when God called us. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which did not have on a wedding garment. So we know that a wedding garment really signifies righteousness. It signifies character. We heard about a key element to character in the sermonette. I think really a very good lead up to the sermon, really. Verse 12. He said unto him, "Friend, how came you in here not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. So you get the impression that this guy didn't even know he was out of place. The other guests may not have realized that he was out of place either. But the king, who is God the Father, saw it immediately. And this guy didn't know what to say. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, Jesus is making a point in this parable that unrighteous people will not be involved in that wedding. I don't think this scenario is actually going to happen because, you know, the unrighteous people are not going to be in the first resurrection. So this is something that would take place. If it takes place, it's going to take place after the first resurrection. So Jesus is just making a point. So we'll ask this question. Could there be improperly clothed folks or people sitting in the church of God? People who haven't been putting on the proper garments. People who can't really be discerned by others, but who God sees clearly. People who were called just like everyone else, who were excited about their calling, but then just did not follow through. So my purpose today is to encourage you so that doesn't end up being you. And I'll listen too, because I don't want it to be me. Because it could be me, and it could be you, and we don't want to go there. We all read this, and every one of you does not want to go there. Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, verse 67. And his father Zechariah, so this was John the Baptist's father, so John the Baptist had just been born. And we read this. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." So the promises to Abraham's descendants were going to begin to come to pass at that time through, not John the Baptist, but Jesus Christ. And we know that if we are Christ, if we are Christians, we are brought into those promises. Verse 76, "And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest," talking to his newborn son, "for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way." So somehow these promises that were made to Abraham were going to start to be, or begin to be fulfilled through this child, John the Baptist, who himself was actually miraculously conceived. Not like Christ, you know, it was done the old-fashioned way, but this child also miraculous. "To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So through John the Baptist, people would begin at that time to be rescued. "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. It was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." So he walked around surely in that area that we all look down upon from the heights of Masada. And he would often surely look up at that fort because it was there. I think Masada was built in 36 B.C., so John the Baptist was out there, and he would look up at that, and he'd look at what was going on there. "And God worked with him, and he became," it says, "strong." He became bold. I think that was one of the hallmarks of all the prophets. They were bold. We're not really told how he came on the scene. You know, he was out there. When I read the story, I think he was out there walking. He liked to walk. And then God started working. It says the word of God came to him. So something happened while he was out there, and God started teaching him. We don't know how he burst on the scene. We don't know how he got the notoriety that he got. But we are told that Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him. So you wonder, well, why did they do that? But look up at verse 64. You can read something that's said there. 64, "And his mouth was opened immediately," talking about Zechariah again, and his tongue loose, and he spoke and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt around about them, and all these things were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with them. So they had this in their memory. They'd been kind of sticking it aside and wondering what would happen with this child. And then somehow he got this notoriety, and people were expecting something. And those who understood Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy knew something was coming. They knew the timing was close. How long did John the Baptist preach before Jesus began his ministry? I don't think the Bible really tells us, or at least I wasn't able to figure it out. Was it a couple of years? Was it a few months? Something along those lines. So John the Baptist was 27, 28 years old when he was then coming into his ministry. Jerusalem is up high. It's up high. It's at an elevation of 2,600 feet above sea level. There, I think at the top of the Mount of Olives, 2,600 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on earth, is 1,384 feet below sea level. So the Jordan River, which flows down into the Dead Sea, runs low. So people were going downhill from Jerusalem to see John. They had to walk a change in elevation of about 4,000 feet. And it's only about 20 miles from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. So steeply downhill. And then the way it works out is then you have to walk uphill to go back home. Luke chapter 3. Chapter 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. What's he talking about? And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he, that's John, to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Maybe John even wondered, how did they find out of me? Why are they all coming? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Once again, think about the sermonette. Don't say, hey, I'm a Jew. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and will be cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do? He answered and said unto them, he that has two coats, let him give to him that has none. He that has food, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? Publicans were despised because they were the tax collectors, right? And they collected taxes for the Romans. They took more than they were supposed to. That's how they made their living. They were probably wealthy, but not honestly. And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man. Don't accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts of John. They wondered, is this the Christ or not? Because they knew from the 70 weeks prophecy that the time was near. So I place myself, imagining myself transported back in time, coming to John to be baptized. And I picture myself standing in line. There would have been a lot of pressure to go down to the Jordan River to John the Baptist. A lot of peer pressure to go down there. Everybody was going. And he says, while I'm there waiting in line, brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And so some Pharisees and Sadducees would have been in the area. And I would have thought to myself, I always thought there was something about those guys that wasn't quite right. Those hypocrites. And then my turn would come and I would be baptized. And I don't think John would have said much. And then I would begin the long walk back uphill to wherever I lived. I don't know how you picture yourself in that situation. I imagine that no one pictures himself as a Pharisee or a Sadducee, do you? I don't think you do. John quotes Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And, you know, I get the impression that obstacles are being removed there in that land at that time so that when the Messiah appears, people will be ready. That's what John's job, to make the paths easier to go, to get to Christ, understand what he's doing. So I believe people's minds were being led to an attitude so that they could be receptive to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Not for everybody, of course, but for some. Matthew 4. Well, you know the story, Matthew 4. Jesus is led into the wilderness, somewhere out in that wilderness, probably in the same area, and he's tempted there. John is not walking around that area anymore. He's begun preaching in the villages, and eventually he goes up to Jerusalem. I think you know the story. He's brought to Herod. Herod puts him in prison because of something that he said to Herod. John told Herod that because he was married, I believe, to his brother's wife. Is that right? I believe he married the woman that his brother was once married to. And John says, it's not lawful. So Herod put him in prison at the behest of his wife. And I think maybe Herod didn't want John saying those things in public about him. So John was put in prison. Once he's put in prison, then Jesus comes out of the wilderness. We go to verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. That's up in the north. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came with the same message as John, and that message was repent. Repentance. Get ready for the kingdom of God. Find a way toward the kingdom of God. It begins with repentance. And the way has been prepared by John for receiving that message. John was giving the same message. So I now go back to the time I spent walking and brooding and thinking and praying in Hanging Rock State Park and other places where I've done that, like my trail on my property in Missouri. And I have these flashbacks about my past. Maybe you've had them too. They are always of different situations I was in, involved with people. They're not all bad, but they're all memorable. And it seems like when I think about these things, I'm always talking with someone. And I can't do anything about my past. It cannot be changed. It's etched in stone. We can draw a curtain over it, not pay any attention to it, leave it behind. I can do that, and most of the time I do that. But then, boom, there it is, and I remember. And it actually happened to me again driving over here. I remember some of the things that I've done in the past. I have a friend. I guess she's a friend. I haven't talked to her for a long time back in Missouri. It's been a long time since I talked to her. So is she really a friend? She was a friend. And I enjoyed talking with her in the past because we would talk about spiritual things. We would talk about the Bible. We would talk about what the sermon was about. And I enjoyed that. But I remember she recounted how she learned the truth when she first came into the church. She learned the truth and things started to make since. You know, she'd been reading booklets, magazines, whatever. And once things started to make sense in her mind about how the Bible was put together, she said, show me the water. I want to be baptized. So she was. And to my knowledge, she's not around any Church of God anymore, like has happened with so many people. When I learned the truth, I was 20 years old, something like that. 21. I was baptized when I was 21. I was terribly excited. I studied a lot. I read booklets, magazines, Plain Truth, Good News, Worldwide News, all that stuff, Correspondence Course. I loved what I was learning. I loved the truth. And I wanted to be baptized eventually as well, just like my old friend. And I was at age 21. 5 years later, my wife was baptized. Interesting 5 years we had together before that. But then when she was baptized, then we began life as a young family in the Church of God. We had kids who were 7 years old at the time, I think, when she was baptized. Twins, 7 year old. But these flashbacks are of different situations that I found myself in, dealing with other people, so often church people, or that we found ourselves in as a family or a couple. And in those situations, I can remember my attitude at the time, or I can remember how I was really standing at that time. And when I think about it, I want to go crawl under a rock. But then another situation comes up, and I think about how I was thinking then and what my opinions were, what my motives were, and I want to go crawl under another rock because it wasn't right. And those who were there, I think, only got a glimpse of it, and they don't remember anymore, and they're forgiving people anyway. But God saw it. Angels saw it. God knew what was going on. Thankful he's patient. When I was called, I was totally unconverted, and so were you. Once I was converted, I was not totally unconverted anymore, but I think I was probably only one step away from being totally unconverted. Matthew 21. Turn over there, Matthew 21. Verse 28. So the time came in my life when I gave my first sermonette. I don't remember exactly how old I was, but I gave it on this parable that's here in Matthew 21, verse 28. The sermonette I gave was at a campout. So we did campouts in Columbia, Missouri. We would drive down to about 3 hours south to southern Missouri. It's full of nice floating rivers, and we would have a campout Friday night, Saturday night. Then we would float on Sunday and drive home Sunday afternoon, evening. So I was at a campout. It was alongside the Big Piney River in southern Missouri. And I suppose, you know, the minister didn't want too many people to hear my first sermonette or be exposed to me. I can't blame him for that. You know, this year at the Feast of Tabernacles in Victoria, we were bombarded with millennial scriptures. So many that toward the middle of the feast, they began bouncing off of me. It was just constant. But then toward the end of the feast, you know, things started to kind of sink into me, and I started to see layers in these verses, deep meaning in the verses that were there at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the way the Word of God is. Matthew 21, verse 28. But what do you think? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first, and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented, and he went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he said, answered and said, I'm going, sir. But then he didn't go. Which of those two did the will of his father? And they said unto him, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. So my sermonette was not about the deep meaning of this parable. My sermonette was shallow. It was about participation in church activities. I was preaching to the choir down on that river because all of these people had driven 3 hours, brought their camping gear. You know, they were in their element. But I believed in church participation. I still do. I think it's valuable for the church. I think it's valuable for each one of us. I think it was good for me to do it. But that was a fairly superficial sermonette given by someone who had a lot to learn at that time. The tax collectors and the harlots enter the kingdom of God before you, Jesus said. Coming out of the parable, he's speaking to the chief priests and the elders of the people. Verse 32, John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. John preached repentance, and the repentance is the only way to get to righteousness. It's the only way to do it. John didn't preach, learn the truth, learn how it all fits together, then be baptized. You'll want to see the water once you learn how the Bible fits together. That wasn't it. That's not what he preached. That's not the avenue to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came preaching repentance, just like John. Repentance is a very, very big subject. It can cover a lot of ground involving a lot of aspects of life. But on the other hand, it's not really all that big. It involves how we stand. Do we stand in pride? Surely now after the sermonette, you don't want to stand in pride, but you can think about it. Are we willing to be taught? Are we willing to change? That's pretty simple. How we stand, how we think, how we see ourselves. Understand this, repentance is not overcoming. That's something I think you can write that and then write over again, put it in bold. Repentance is not overcoming. We have to overcome. Repentance is only the first step. Second half of that verse, but the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you, when you had seen it, repented not afterwards that you might believe him. Remember that story or that parable of the wedding. Go out into the highways, invite who you find. So they went out and gathered who they found, good and bad. I think back when I was new in the church, I was 21. And I think to myself, and I remember all the way past age 40, I would have considered myself to be one of the good ones. I was not a murderer. I was not a swindler. I was a dentist. I had a nice family. You know, I would look at my patients who sat in my chair, often drug addicts, drug dealers, divorced guys who wouldn't pay their child support to the families that they left behind. On and on and on it goes. And were they the bad ones? They were the bad ones. Not that they were called, because they weren't called. But some of us were there. We were in that position of the bad ones, right? And the call goes out to them, or at least the word is available to everyone. Verse 32 says, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. You know, maybe we would say repent. Maybe the Pharisees and Sadducees would say, repent of what? You know, they didn't understand what they needed to repent of. And I thought I was one of the good ones. But then I started having these flashbacks, you know, in later years. And they tell the story. When John the Baptist says, you brood of vipers. I asked myself, all right, now, 40 years later, I asked myself, was I a viper? And I think probably I didn't have any legs and crawled around on my belly. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. So when Christ talked about repentance, they believed it. And then when you saw it, talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, they saw with their own eyes something very good happening to these sinners. You didn't repent. You didn't relent and believe. They were very hard-hearted. Well, that's fine and dandy and sad for the Pharisees. But the question becomes, you know, have I changed my tune and gone deeper and figured out that I wasn't as great as I thought? I hope the answer is yes. It had better be yes, because I don't want all those eyes turned toward me sometimes when God says, where is your white raiment? Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 14. Actually, in verse 13, Christ says, you cannot serve God and mammon. He's talking to those Pharisees, Sadducees again. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him when he said them. And he said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So are we evaluating things the way that God does? Are we evaluating ourselves the way God does? The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses to it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. So there was a line drawn right before John started preaching. Everything in the Old Testament is good. Everything in the Old Testament is great. It's required. It is our foundation. But now, in these end times, since John the Baptist began his ministry, the rubber now meets the road. God's Spirit is available. And it has to be working in our lives. It has to be. It's the Spirit of power and love and a sound mind. The word presses, Strong's, I think, 971, means force or suffers violence. The Spirit that we have been given, it's not passive. There's a lot of work involved. It's a spiritual work, but it's work. We have to be involved. It is there to help us, but we have to use it. We have to work with it. Matthew 11, verse 7. Matthew 11, verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out to see? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? They knew. They had been down into that desert area to see John. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Was he a sissy? John was not a sissy. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft clothing? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. So John lived in the wilderness, in the desert. He didn't have expensive clothes. He was an outdoorsman. What did you go out to see? Verse 9. A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. So the gist is, did they go out to hear a soft and smooth and easy message? Did John say, no worries, come as you are, just come? That wasn't what John preached. John preached repentance. So repentance is an uncomfortable thing. If you want to take a peek back at Hebrews 6 and look at the main doctrines of the Church of God, which are called the foundation, right? Number one doctrine of the Church of God is, you remember? Repentance from dead works. Then comes faith, baptism, laying on of hands, etc. In the Church of God, we don't bypass what John preached because Christ preached the same thing. So my question for you today, it's this. Is repentance just a springboard that we use once to go on to bigger and better things? Or is it a plank in a platform that we have to keep with us and use our entire lives? So I think maybe you understand that I'm voting for the second, not the first. Verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before my face, which will prepare your way before you. Truly I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Pharisees had it all figured out. They thought they had position, they had power, they had all the trappings, they had the right pedigree. You know, could that apply to any of us? You know, if you were born in the Church of God, if you're second generation, third generation, fourth generation Christians now, which we have, you know, could this apply to you? Look at your attitude. Look at the way you think. So the Pharisees thought they had the right pedigree, but the heart was not right. Repentance goes to the heart. To allow God to change our heart, which means to change what we are, so much of what we are. It's not an easy thing. It takes work, and here it says it takes force. It takes the Spirit of God, which is a spirit of power. The violence that goes on is what goes on inside of us. Other people can't see what goes on, but it needs to go on inside of us. Verse 13, For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So a foundation was laid for over 1,000 years. If you go back to Abraham, longer. If you want to go back to Noah and Shem, then comes John, and he starts talking about repentance. Then comes the Messiah, and he starts talking about repentance. Then comes the Holy Spirit, and then you have true Christianity based on repentance. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? Verse 16, It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and you've not danced. We've mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a devil. He wasn't popular with everybody, I guess. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man who is gluttonous and a wine-bibber and a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. So these people did not want to repent. We know some did. A few ended up in the Church of God. Not very many, right? And the Church of God began. They didn't want to change. They didn't want to let God get to their heart. They made excuses no matter what direction God came at them from. That's what Jesus is talking about. They made all kinds of excuses. I was baptized at age 21. How much can a 21-year-old repent? I'm sure it can be done better than me. A 21-year-old, I will tell you, can develop a love for the truth. I know a verse in Thessalonians that talks about having a love of the truth, and that's important. A 21-year-old can begin to repent. And they can have the attitude that says, All right, whatever comes, I'm willing to do it. But 21, when I look at 21-year-olds now, I think, are they teenagers? Are they out of high school? I can't really tell, you know. They're young. And as time goes on, there are things that need to go on in a person's life that go deeper. At least that's what's been true in my own life. I think God has given me a gift of flashbacks and insight into what I was, or maybe into what I am, what I'm really like. I count that as a gift. And there is that gift of mercy and patience. And what's left is the work that needs to be done. Of course, there's another gift, the Holy Spirit, power, help. It's a constant pressure, and God doesn't take it away. But still, I'm the one that has to enable it. I'm the one that has to use it. Mark 2. Mark 2, verses 14 through 16. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, this is Matthew's calling, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, so Matthew had a little bit of a party there, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners?" So how do you think about that? So understand, Jesus Christ didn't love to be around sinners. He loved to be around repentant sinners. It's the same now in the church of God. Jesus and the Father love to move among their children who are changing. You know, he said the publicans and the harlots listened to John, they believed, they understood, and they repented. I mean, they were really bad people. I mean, harlots are harlots. They do what they do, and it has to just devastate their life. But then if they can change, Jesus Christ liked being around people who were changing for real. Not fake, but for real. And it's the same. God the Father, Jesus Christ, they like to move around us if we are changing, going in the right direction. We don't have to be perfect. We aren't perfect. Remember, repentance is not the same as overcoming. Repentance is being willing to change. But if we are changing, learning, growing, not satisfied with where we're at, Jesus is going to be there with us. And he loved doing that. Read who he associated with in 27 AD, 28 AD, 29, 30, 31 AD. It's recorded in the Gospels. Jesus Christ loved to be around repentant people. But if we've come as far as we're going to go, or as far as we're willing to go, as far as overcoming is concerned, then the next verse is for us. Then Jesus heard it. He said unto them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So realize when you read that verse, Jesus had his tongue in his cheek just a little bit. Nobody starts out righteous before they're calling. Absolutely nobody. And as God lifts the shade in front of our eyes and allows us to see the mirror that's in front of us and see inside of ourselves and how we compare to the Word of God, I think we'll all see what work needs to be done. We don't know where life is going to take us. John the Baptist didn't know where life was going to take him. I believe from reading what's in the Bible that John liked to walk in the desert. He learned how to sustain life there, I think. He found God there. He knew how to cook and enjoy locusts. Does anybody here know how to cook and enjoy locusts? Maybe we'll have to learn sometime. But eventually he had to come out of his comfort zone. Because overcoming is not done walking in the woods. Preparation for overcoming can be done walking in the woods. He found himself then before Herod. And he shot straight with Herod. And if you read the story, it seems Herod liked to talk with him. He locked John up because he criticized his marriage, you know. But I think Herod liked talking with John. Then he was put in prison. And surely John wondered, what's going on? You know, surely God's going to rescue me. Jesus is out there working. I want to go be with him. Don't you think that's what John was thinking every day? But Herod liked listening to John. You know, I picture them having periodic conversations about maybe what real righteousness is. And then I picture Herod's wife in the background scowling, don't you think? Herod liked listening to John. Perhaps he was not entirely unlike us. We can listen to ministers of righteousness. We can love listening to ministers of righteousness. But then we can go our way and not follow through. Herod did exactly that. And then he got backed into a corner. by his wife. And John was murdered. You can picture John sitting in a cell and minding his own business, and then one day in walks a guy with an axe, and it's over. Herod had no character. John's message of repentance and righteousness, which was so intriguing to Herod, ended up falling on deaf ears. Let's go back to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and they said unto him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, then he'll say to us, well, then why didn't you believe him? But if we will say of men, well, we fear the people, for they all hold John as a prophet. And so they answered Jesus and said, we can't tell. And he said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then verse 28, once again, so what do you think? So what he said here follows from the preceding passage and then follows this parable of the two sons, which I gave this sermon out about 25 or 30 years ago. Everybody has forgotten that sermonette except me. This parable is about repentance, and it's about righteousness. So in that sermonette, I divided people into four categories. Maybe you can figure it out. Those who said, I won't go, and then part of them went, and part of them didn't go. And then there those who said, I will go, and part of them went, and part of them didn't go. I put myself in the category that said, I will, and then I did. In my mind, I remember it. That's what I thought. I'm one of those that said, I will go, and then I'll follow through. That was the best category, right? I was arrogant, but I didn't know it. I was blind, somewhat. I was slow to righteousness. I'm not sure how much God is into speed. You know, time doesn't really affect God, but I wasn't fast. If you remember that race car analogy I gave you, I think maybe I gave that sermon here. I think I did. I was in first gear, going pretty slow for a long time. A person can put on a good show, and I think I did. But real righteousness has to do with the heart and how we relate to God and our neighbors according to God's law and the spirit of God's law. I had a lot to learn. Now you think about that parable, you know, what's the worst category? The one who said, I won't go, and then don't. I mean, he's just up front, doesn't go, doesn't want to go. Or the guy who said, I will go, and then didn't. Now that I look back on it, you know, that's the category I was in. I said I would, but in reality, I wasn't. Maybe you've all been there. I got a feeling that you've all been there. But how do we think about ourselves, and can the light of God's Spirit shine on us? We, at Winter Family Weekend, I did seminars in the morning, then I went to the gym in the afternoon. I will tell you that's a great combination. Some of you ought to think about doing that. But Mr. Kylo gave seminars on Sunday and Tuesday about David and some of the things that David went through. And he made the comment that the one thing about David, you know, they wrote down what he did. Mr. Kylo says, we can all be thankful that they didn't write down what we did. And he says, he tells God, let's just keep this between me and you. So I'm not giving you too many details about me we're going to keep the details quiet, but the attitude, it was there, and I can be up front with you. It wasn't great. I had a lot to learn. So, but we can all put on a good show. You'll have to look at your own lives and see how you're doing. And I hope that maybe I've motivated you to do just a little bit of that. So I'm thankful for walks in the woods. John the Baptist liked to walk in desert places. You know, I prefer trees. I'm thankful for flashbacks and the little window to my own soul. I'm thankful for time. I'm thankful for God's patience, God's spirit. John eventually came out of the wilderness and he went to work. In my own case, you know, I would love to roam in the woods some more. I'd go this afternoon. What is it? 48 degrees. Good temperature for walking, you know, but it's not going to happen. There's not too much time for me now to walk in the woods. But brethren, maybe it would be good for you to walk in the woods. Maybe you like to walk in the desert. Go walk in the desert if you can find it. Or clean the house, or go for a drive. Whatever it takes for you to meditate about how life is going and how you live up to the Word of God. Or lay in bed, meditate, whatever it takes for you to consider how life is going. See how you fit in. See if there is room for improvement. And I think if we have God's Spirit, we're all going to see that there is room for improvement. Then make some changes. That's what overcoming is, and that's what repentance leads to, is changes. Make changes on the inside. Once you make changes on the inside, they're going to work their way to the outside, and they're going to work their way to your actions, and other people will see it. And then you won't sit embarrassed as someone like maybe God points to you because you're a little bit underdressed. Hopefully that won't happen to you. You wouldn't just be embarrassed. You would be devastated. Walk in the woods if you must, but then come out, get to work, follow the lead of John the Baptist, follow what he taught.